This morning our passage comes from John chapter 12, beginning with chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, the triumphal entry on this Palm Sunday. But to give us some context, we'll begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask for His blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to Your Word, it's our prayer that You would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of Your mighty strength, which You exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Thank you. Just one item of prayer. Caden Cranbrink is also having a seizure episode right now and is receiving care. And so we'll be sure to include him in our prayers after the sermon as well. This is going to be a Palm Sunday that we remember. Wow. So John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. You've probably heard the phrase, seeing is believing. And we tend to think that if we could just see something with our own eyes, then we would believe it. We'd be convinced. We'd be certain of it. And that was the mindset of we call him Doubting Thomas after the resurrection. Unless I see, I am not going to believe. We understand that instinct. We trust that we can see, touch, and experience. But what if seeing isn't enough? What if you could stand right in front of the truth and watch it unfold right before your own eyes and still completely miss what's going on? That's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. In John 12, the crowd has gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they see Jesus. They hear about his miracles. He's riding in right in front of him. They're celebrating him. The palm branches are waving. The voices are shouting. The air is full of a Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it looks like faith. It looks like worship. But it is not understanding. And that's our theme this morning, seeing versus understanding. Because while they see Jesus, they don't truly know who he is and what he is riding in to accomplish. They have their own expectations of who Jesus is and what he should be accomplishing and what he should be doing for them. They have their own agenda, their own version of the Messiah that they want him to be. And that's the tension that we find in our passage this morning. The people are crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, but they don't really even realize, at least at this point, what they need saving from. And so John this morning invites us to look a little bit closer at what's going on here and ask, are we truly seeing Jesus for who he is? Or are we just seeing what we want him to be? Because it's possible to be close to Jesus, to sing about Jesus, even to celebrate Jesus, and still miss what's going on. Still miss him. Now as we look at our passage this morning, we first of all see a misguided cry for salvation. A misguided cry for salvation. They're shouting Hosanna, but they want the wrong kind of salvation. Look at verses 12 with me. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, as you know, each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they approach the Palm Sunday story from a different angle, from a different perspective. What do I mean? Well, Matthew and Mark, they tell this story by including Jesus clearing the temple. And they include this incident about the fig tree. Luke, he's unique because he's the only one that talks about the rocks crying out. If we keep our voices, even the very rocks will cry out. And he doesn't mention anything about palm branches or branches at all. He doesn't say Hosanna, and there's no fig tree. And when we get to our passage this morning, John, he's the only one that specifically mentions palm branches, where we get Palm Sunday from. And he doesn't say anything about the fig tree or the temple or the rocks crying out like the other Gospels do. And so what is John trying to communicate to us specifically about these palm branches? When the people heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they gathered up these palm branches and they went out to meet him. Now another time when palm branches are mentioned is during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Palm branches were part of that celebration. Leviticus 23 says, on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. So that's the Feast of Booths. Use palm branches and other branches as part of that celebration. But right now, the festival that's going on isn't the Feast of Booths, but rather the Passover. God delivering his people from Egypt, the blood of the lamb being placed over the door. So what is the significance of these palm branches at this point in history? Why does John mention them specifically when the other Gospels don't even mention them at all? The years between the Old Testament and the New Testament were pretty chaotic for God's people. So between the prophet Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, these were rough times for God's people. Because during that time between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's when the king of Syria captured Jerusalem, 167 BC. And then he desecrated the temple by offering a pig, which is completely unclean, on the altar, ultimately to Zeus. And in response to this, the Jews were determined to rescue the temple and the nation from the invading Syrians. And the insurrectionist movement, whose leader became known as Judas Maccabeus, he became a national hero, kind of like a Robin Hood who created a lot of trouble for the Syrian Empire. So much so that they eventually gave in and let the Jews have the temple to practice their own faith. And that moment was celebrated by a festival of lights, otherwise known as Hanukkah. So if you ever wonder where Hanukkah came from, that's the story behind Hanukkah. But later, Judas' brother, Simon, actually drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem altogether, and he was declared to be a national hero. And in the parade that celebrated his victory in driving the enemy out, everyone grabbed palm branches and were waving palm branches in victory, in celebration. At that time in Jewish history, the palm branch became a symbol of military victory and of triumph. And it became such a symbol of victory that later, when the Jews revolted against the Romans, this is 200 years later, when the Jews revolted against the Romans and later minted their own coins, they actually printed a palm branch on to their own coin. It had become their national symbol of victory, kind of like our American eagle on our coins is a symbol of our nation, and it's printed on our coins. Now our story this morning, so when we're jumping into the triumphal entry, that's happening right in between these two events. First is waving the palm branches when the Syrians were pushed out, and then later they're going to print the coins with the palm branch on them. And right in the middle, we have these people waving palm branches during this victory parade. They took palm branches and went out meeting him, shouting, Hosanna. The people are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now that's quite a statement, because who's king at this point? King of Israel? Well, it's Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of King Herod, who was king when Jesus was born. And what are these people saying? Hosanna. They're quoting Psalm 118, Lord, save us, basically calling Jesus king and crying for him to save. And while this sounds right from the outside, while it looks right from the outside, the problem is that they aren't looking for the salvation that Jesus is accomplishing, for a personal salvation from sin. They're looking for a Messiah who's riding in to kick out the Romans and establish, well, David's empire once again. And so the contrast here is between what the people are expecting Jesus to do and what Jesus is actually riding in to do, which is to give up his life as a sacrifice for many. Remember what Caiaphas, the high priest, said without realizing the full significance. He said, "It's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now think about the Passover celebration that's going on. They're looking for a king to bring back the kingdom of David, an earthly king, a national political revolution to set them free from Roman rule. But why did Jesus come? When it comes down to it, we could be Christians our entire lives and still miss the main point. There are some who think that Jesus came to make their life better here and now. And while this might be true, what does that mean when we go through the hard times? Maybe we're laid off from the job we loved, or experiencing long-term sickness or an injury or a death of a loved one. If Jesus came only to make our life better here and now, then what happens when my life doesn't seem better? When it comes down to it, that isn't his primary purpose. He didn't come to make your life better right now, or to give you the job you always wanted, or to make sure that you never go without difficult times. He came to save you from your sins. Jesus tells us, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in that way, we need to be careful not to try to shoehorn Jesus into the image of him that we want him to be, or who we want him to be, so that he fits our plan and our agenda, and rather accept him as the Savior he is, our Savior from sin and death. And that's why our first point this morning is a misguided cry for salvation. We move on, secondly, to a misunderstood king. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes humbly to save from sin, not to conquer Rome. He's seated on a donkey's colt. This is another "are they going to get it" moment in our passage. Are they going to see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt? And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus is riding in on a donkey. Now, the question at this point is why? Why did Jesus ride in on a donkey? He has walked everywhere up to this point, coming from the east, from Jericho to Bethpage to Bethany to the Mount of Olives, and then about a mile outside of Jerusalem. That's when he starts making arrangements for this donkey. It'd be like driving from Sioux City through Lamar's and then Morris, and then out, right outside of town, you decide to stop and change vehicles. He walked hundreds of miles throughout Galilee, and now he needs a donkey? What is the point? Well, it's more than just a mode of transportation. It's more than just a ride, because here Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," Zechariah 9 verse 9 says. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," on a colt, "the foal of a donkey." Now, when we have a quote from the Old Testament, like John is doing right here, he's quoting this verse from Zechariah, he's not just taking that passage or that verse out of context, rather, he is telling us or referring to the entire context that that passage happens in. So Zechariah's prophecy gives us a rich understanding for the coming Messiah, because it describes the king as righteous and having salvation and humble and bringing peace. And the next verse continues by telling us about the end of warfare and the bringing of peace for all the nations. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim, it says, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When you look at what Christ came to accomplish, to give up his life as the one and only atoning sacrifice for sin, to bring perfect and ultimate peace to the entire world, then you begin to see how these crowds missed the point. When they wanted to make Jesus a political king in that geographical location to kick out the Romans. Against this prophecy of Zechariah, we begin to see how much the crowd, the disciples and the Pharisees, just aren't seeing the bigger picture. The king they were looking for was exactly the opposite of the Messiah and Savior Jesus is, the one who is bringing peace. Disciples have, at this point, have no idea. They get it later, but at this point they have no idea what's going on. And the Pharisees see him as a troublemaker, someone who they need to get rid of. They don't see the reality that he is the Messiah and that his rule is going to extend to the ends of the earth. They're worried, and what they say is ironic, that the world has gone after him. You see that in verse 19. You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. John has a way of taking these quotes from the chief priest and from the Pharisees and framing them in a way that explains the reason for Christ's arrival. Just like the chief priest said, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Well, he's speaking a profounder truth than he even realizes. Well, here the Pharisees are saying, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And that brings us to our third and our final point this morning. A missed reality. This is verse 16 through 19. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John repeatedly stresses that faith must not be based on seeing. He gives us quite a few examples of people seeing Jesus, seeing what's going on, but not necessarily responding in faith. A few verses later, John gives us a sneak peek into what's going on in the people's heart. Chapter 12, verse 37, if you have your Bibles open, you can look there with me. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So here you have once again the reality of what's going on. And the irony of this blindness, unable to see what's happening right in front of their face, is that everything that's going on at this point in the story is pointing to Christ. The chief priest's statement, it's better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish, that's pointing to Christ. The Passover, what is the Passover all about? God's delivering, God saving his people. The firstborn is spared because of the death of the Lamb, which points us to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The shout of Hosanna, Lord, save us, is more profound than the people realize. And even the Pharisees, ironically, looking for a way to kill Jesus, that's the very reason that he came. The crowd, the disciples, the Pharisees, they should have understood. They were seeing the events unfold right in front of them, but they were seeing without understanding. Now, as we bring this home for us today, what happens when we miss the main point? When we see what we want to see? When we go through the motions, but we don't trust Christ alone as our Lord and our Savior? What happens when our own worship just becomes a routine, going through the motions, singing the song, saying Jesus is King, but we miss what it's all pointing to? Just like all these people making their yearly trip to celebrate the Passover and missing Jesus who's riding in right in front of them and what the Passover is pointing to. What happens when we, in a similar way, go through all the planning and the traveling and the celebrating of this coming week and then we miss the point of it all? Where do you place your faith? Is it really in Christ alone, or are you majoring in minor things, getting sidetracked with the non-essentials? What things in your life have become more important to you than your faith in Jesus Christ? You worship what you love, and so what in your life do you worship? What in your life do you spend more time, money, energy on than your faith and your life in Christ? Because this morning, we are being called to place our faith in Christ alone. Not the Jesus we've imagined, but the one who came to die to bring us life. Not Jesus as a political king from ancient times. Not as a genie who grants you every wish and every desire. Not a therapist who helps you cope with life's problems. But first of all, as your Savior, dying to set you free from sin and death. This faith is a full, hearted, deep-rooted assurance in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's out of this faith that comes the joy-filled, faithful response to Christ as your Savior. Out of this faith comes the life. This is how I live because I belong to my Savior. And out of this faith in Christ comes the true call and prayer of Hosanna. Lord, save us. May that be our prayer and our song this morning as we turn to our true Lord and Savior, crying out, Hosanna. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. We cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, because we desperately need the salvation that is found in Christ alone. Lord, may that be our prayer and our song as we turn to our Lord and Savior, crying out, Hosanna. Lord, we also lift up Caden Cryenbrink as well, as he is experiencing seizures. We pray that you will bless the care that he is receiving and that you will provide the health and the strength that we so desperately need. Lord, may we look to Christ all the more as our Lord and as our Savior, no matter what we face, truly understanding him as the one who saves us from our sin, our Hosanna. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.